morning, Seminary.
It's good to see you. Thank you so much. Incredible. Thanks to God for your gifts. I'm from Hollywood, California, and I'm surrounded by amazing musicians all the time. And you are welcome anytime. All of you. Incredible. Yeah, I was transported, and I'm so grateful. Sometimes, you know, God sneaks up on you and surprises you. I was so focused on not messing this up this morning that I wasn't expecting to really worship, you know? And God surprised me, so thank you. Thank you for that. It's been 9 years since I walked these, hello there, looking around, seeing familiar faces. This is remarkable. It's been 9 years since I've been here. Why is that funny? Yeah, no, in truth, so many are gone, you know? Not gone, but like not here anymore. And but it's great to see some familiar profs and Dean Fortin, great to, I don't know where you're sitting right now, but there you are, good to see you. And thank you to Dr. Martin for the invitation and to all of you for having me here today. One day, toward the end of my seminary experience, I was in a class taught by Dr. Dibdal, in which he asked us to write a 5-page paper on our theology of ministry, or our theology of mission. And I distinctly remember thinking that I had no idea what that meant. After 4 years of undergraduate school and over 2 years of seminary, I thought, I'd never heard those two words together like that before. I knew what theology was, and I knew a lot about theology, I thought, at the time. I knew what ministry was, and I thought I knew a lot about ministry as well. But nobody had ever told me about a theology of ministry. Or if they did, I didn't quite catch it at the time. Theology and ministry existed for me, and I think for most of us, in two separate silos. And so for the past 10 years, it's been the passion of my life to bring integration between these two things about theology and ministry, and I hope I can share a little bit of that with you this morning. Let us pray. Father, we have been lifted in our hearts and in our minds, and even in some cases in our bodies this morning, into your place of holiness. You have come to tabernacle with us here in these walls. As simple and humble as they are, you have condescended to be with us this morning, and your spirit is among us. And for that, we are eternally grateful. We ask that you would speak into our lives this morning in a way that might transform us again a little bit more into your image. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Without intentional theological reflection upon the practice and practice of mission and ministry, I think we tend to form, and I certainly formed, an implicit theology of ministry. I discovered in my own life this disconnect between what I learned from theology and what I was practicing in ministry. There was, on the one hand, the cruciform nature of Christ's life and ministry, his death and resurrection, and on the other hand, the somewhat triumphalistic nature of my ecclesiology, on the other hand. And it was here in these hallowed walls, sitting at the feet of one of, I think, this institution's great professors, that I began thinking about the weaknesses in my own thinking, this disconnect between theology and mission. And here you are during this season in your worship life talking about Christ-likeness through humility, living a life of humble, Christ-like service. And what I'd like to invite you to think about for just a few minutes this morning is how this applies not only to our individual lives, but to the life of a congregation. It's one thing for an individual to live a life of humble service, but I would suggest to you that a Christ-like church is more than a church made up of Christ-like people. In other words, that the whole is more than the sum of its parts. That Christ-like service with humility is to be the posture of the church itself, which in its life together learns to give itself away for the sake of the kingdom of God. The gospel narrative, which we heard a moment ago so beautifully read, is a familiar one, I think, to all of us. We have read this many times before. And in this story, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, ask for the two top spots in the no doubt future cabinet of Jesus. And this took no little chutzpah on their part to come to him and ask for this. In one narrative, they have their mother do it, you know, which I think is a little less dignified, yet still admirable, you know, that they really wanted it that badly. And Jesus knows, as I'm sure so many of you have had this experience where someone, usually someone quite younger, comes to you with a request and you think to yourself, ah, how naive. They have no idea what they're talking about or asking. And I think Jesus had this kind of moment of like, what are these guys talking about? They have no idea, nor would they want it if they had it. And Jesus says to them, can you drink the cup? Can you be baptized with the baptism that I'm about to be baptized with? And in a moment of irony, and I think humor, Mark has the disciples reply, and this is a loose translation from the Greek, I would say, sure, no problem, right? Like, this is easy, no problem, we got it, Lord, we got it. Not unlike Peter's later declaration that he would be willing to die for Jesus rather than deny him. And Jesus, and it didn't take much perception on his part probably, realized that this is a teaching moment. And he realizes that there's an opportunity here for him to say something significant about the nature of the kingdom of God, which is what Jesus was all about, right? Teaching his disciples about the nature of his kingdom and what it was like to be a part of it and what their responsibilities as disciples would be. And he says that the kingdom of God is not based on the same principles of the world's kingdoms. Among the Gentiles, he says, the leaders of this world lord it over their subjects. And in verse 42, we pick up the story, and it says, so Jesus called them and said to them, you know that among the Gentiles, those whom they recognize as their rulers lord it over them, and their great ones are tyrants over them. But it's not so among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you must become your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you must be slave of all. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for the many. This is the word of the Lord. I used to think this meant that if we were servants for a little while, that then God would exalt us and make us great. You know, you put in your time, you get a few points, and then later you can trade those points for greatness. Or stars in your crown, right? But you know, the point here, of course, is that servanthood is greatness in God's kingdoms. And the truth is that the kingdoms of this world will never recognize that as greatness. So we can just give up on that, right? We can put that aside. I was talking to a group of pastors in another country last year, and they were asking me about mega churches and how they could make their churches into mega churches. This was in the city of Moscow. And I basically said that for the sake of the kingdom of God, they should give up that dream and be faithful to the work that God had given them to do. That could be taken out of context. You might not understand what I mean by that. You can ask me about that later if you want. That's not in the notes. That's for free. What is the basis of all of this self-giving? What is the basis of all of this teaching about servanthood? It is, of course, the life and experience of Jesus. He came not to be served, he says, but to serve and to give his life. Therefore, you and I are also called to a life of service. And this text points to the ultimate service that Jesus gave, his very life as a ransom for all people. No servanthood could ever compare, and nor should we ever try to be servants in that way. Once and for all, Jesus accomplished that servanthood for us. But in similar fashion, he invites us to take up our cross and follow him. And I wonder, how is this central point about the teaching of Jesus, how is this central point about the kingdom of God going to shape and form the life of the Christian community? Well, it is, I think, in the practice of communion that the Christian community is time after time reminded again and again of this self-sacrificial love of Jesus Christ and the way that it invites us as a community to emulate and image that life of Christ in our world. Mark describes the very first communion meal like this a few chapters later in Mark 14, verses 22 to 25. While they were eating, he says, he took a loaf of bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to them and said, take, this is my body. Then he took a cup, and after giving thanks, he said to them, and he gave it to them, and all of them drank from it. And he said to them, this is the blood of my covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I tell you, you will never again drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. Jesus' blood, made present to us in the wine of the communion meal, was poured out. The life of Jesus poured out for many. Luke has Jesus say in chapter 6 of his gospel, the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Jesus was poured out for the many. His body, the bread, was given, he says, for the life of the world. This is the very center of the drama of salvation, and I would argue the central practice of the Christian church. This is why Jesus commends to us this practice of communion in remembrance of him. This sacrifice of Christ memorialized in this holy meal is our life. It is our connection to the vine. By eating and drinking at the table of the Lord, we are caught up into the life of God, and there we receive our life from him. But there are two things in the Bible that are referred to as the body of Christ: the bread of the Eucharist, or the Lord's Supper, and the church. The church is also the body of Christ, given for the life of the world. And so not only was Jesus poured out for the life of the world in the ultimate sense, but we also begin to hear in this the calling of the Lord Jesus to be poured out ourselves for the life of the world. Can we imagine, I wonder, a church animated by God's Spirit as a poured out community, a Eucharistic community, we might say, a community that takes the Eucharist to be not only its own life, but also the shape of its vocation in the world? When we ask, what shall the church be and do? Which is, of course, prior to the question, how do we get the church to work? The church becomes the form and the pattern by which we answer that question, what shall the church be and do? The table of the Lord becomes the shape of the answer that we have to give to that question. And in that moment, we realize that our calling is not to conquer the world with our message, but to lovingly enter the world at the point of its greatest suffering, and suffer with the people to whom Christ has sent us. N.T. Wright puts it in these memorable words: if we are to be kingdom announcers, which I think we all would like to be, right? Modeling the new way of being human, we are also, he says, to be cross bearers. This is a strange and dark theme that is also our birthright as followers of Jesus. Shaping our world is never for a Christian a matter of going out arrogantly thinking we can just get on with the job, reorganizing the world according to some model that we have in mind. It is a matter of sharing and bearing the pain and puzzlement of the world so that the crucified love of God in Christ may be brought to bear healingly upon the world at exactly that point. This passage I virtually have memorized from this book, The Challenge of Jesus, because it has become so important in the life of our church. Throughout the Gospels, Jesus invites his disciples to be these kinds of people, these cross-bearing disciples. He says, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me, for whoever wants to save his life, you can finish this sentence, must lose it, right? And whoever loses his life for me will find it. We simply cannot escape the reality that Jesus' ministry, which we are called to extend outward into the world, ended on a cross. Our churches, I think, mine certainly have been through the years, have expended a lot of time and money figuring out how to save our life. Doesn't this saying of Jesus, addressed to individuals aspiring to be Jesus' followers, also apply to the church? A church that is truly shaped by its participation in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus will understand that the only way to save the church is in some sense to lose it, to give away what little we have left. Ironically, this is likely to be the last thing on our minds. Our anxiety over fiscal and membership decline is at its bottom a fear of extinction. Many have written of the death and demise of the church in the West. While sometimes expressed melodramatically, I think these fears have some warrant. In the face of undeniable decline, what should the church do? How should we be? Our instincts, I think, are exactly the opposite of what is most often needed. At a time when the church is more in need of serving God's kingdom than ever before, we find ourselves fighting for our own survival. What the gospel calls us to do is march into the abyss, to follow Jesus all the way to the cross. Instead, we find most churches desperately trying to shore up their finances, their buildings, their memberships through renewal efforts and campaigns of various kinds. The impulse to self-preservation is the opposite of the self-emptying call of the poured-out church. So how would this look in the life of a local congregation? How can a church take this cruciform calling of Jesus seriously? What does it look like? And I would be the first to say we are in completely uncharted waters here, unfortunately. We need courageous communities of Jesus followers to wrestle seriously with this challenge and take some risks and practice and fail again and again and again for the sake of the gospel. At this point, there are many more suggestions and questions than there are answers, and I won't even attempt to give you any answers, but I think here are a few of the questions. How does a poured out church, for example, understand church membership? How does it focus its disciple-making efforts? How does it conduct worship in a way that invites us to be these poured out disciples? How does it make decisions about scarce resources? And I can tell you some stories about scarce resources. Our bank balance at our church hovers around $20,000. And that's it. That's the whole enchilada. And I say this without any arrogance or pride at all, truthfully. We do more ministry with that kind of bank balance than churches around me do with millions of dollars in endowments. And it's not about that at all, although it's important to keep track of because you will go out of business if you're not careful. And you can't serve the kingdom of God if you aren't, you know, if you don't have some sense of how to be there, right? How to be there in that place. But how to manage it and what the goals are is a deep, deep question. How do we understand the purpose of the church's physical property if it has some, and its need for it if it doesn't have any? How do we make decisions about what ministries to undertake? How do we measure success in a poured out church? This, of all things, is probably the most challenging question, especially facing church administrators whose job it is, in some sense, to measure success. At the very least, churches must take seriously the reality that the church exists for the sake of the gospel. Without realizing it, I fear we've gotten this backwards. The church has operated as though the purpose of the good news of Jesus Christ was to add members to the church or money to the church. We also face the fact that in most of our churches, the vast majority of money and time is spent on talking to ourselves about ourselves. When a church is captivated by a vision of its life poured out for the life of the world, we will see church boards, I think, making decisions that benefit the communities they serve more than themselves. Church properties will be opened for public space. Church budgets might even be spent on alleviating the suffering of the poor and hurting members of our society. Members will be encouraged to spend time in their communities, mingling with people, working for the common good, and engaging in various ministries of justice and mercy rather than staffing an endless list of church committees. I really didn't mean for this to be a diatribe. Imagine that we could begin to evaluate the success of a congregation by whether they were able in a particular year or through a particular program to be poured out on behalf of their neighborhood. Imagine asking in board meetings, is this ministry that's being proposed in keeping with our vision of cruciform ministry, of being a Eucharistic community, of giving our life away for the life of the community? We've been learning about this kind of life for a few years in Hollywood now, and as I mentioned, we have more questions now than when we began. What does this look like? This giving away for us has meant a loss of power. And when I wrote that phrase, I thought, that's silly. We never had any power in the first place. We're just now recognizing and admitting to ourselves that we are completely powerless in the city of Los Angeles. I mean, who do we think we are? You know, here we are, this little church in the middle of this massive city surrounded by forces beyond our imagination. Thankfully, greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. Nevertheless, on the outward appearances, we are small. We are nothing. We are the minority. And to recognize, first of all, that we have no power in that sense. And when we recognize that, we've begun to listen. And if I were to describe the number one value and principle of our church, it would be listening. When we think we've finished listening, especially to our community around us, and that it's our turn now to talk, we've discovered that it's just beginning the process of listening. We've noticed that when we want to listen, we still want to control what the conversation is about. And so we might go out into our community with a survey about what people would like to see in a church. So we still want to talk about the church, even when we want to listen to other people. And we've started to sense the challenge of God to go beyond this question about the church. We're obsessed, folks, with making our churches work. And my conviction is that their churches are never going to work again until we stop worrying about how to get them to work and start focusing on God's kingdom and serving the kingdom of God. So we've intentionally chosen not to be in charge of these conversations for the most part. We're learning also that hospitality is one of the most important practices of the church in our urban and postmodern setting, and I expect any setting. Hospitality is perhaps one of the central spiritual disciplines of the New Testament, modeled certainly not least by Jesus himself, and also with special attention to who is at the table, and not only that there is a table, but who's invited and who is there. Not just being the host, of course, of all of these moments of hospitality, but being the guest at the table. If you read again Luke chapter 10, which we don't have time to do this morning, you'll see that the disciples are sent out two by two into the communities where Jesus himself is about to go to be the recipients of hospitality of the people in the community. They're to go into the homes and eat what is set before them and to labor alongside the people that are living there. And so we still like to maintain control often by being the ones in charge of the hospitality. We'll welcome you. But we are gradually being led, I think, by the Spirit of God to be recipients of hospitality at the hands of the members of our community. Finally, the church, I think, has been learning that we have to give up our colonizing aspirations for the church. We're weaning ourselves off the need to have a big church that dominates the neighborhood. And so we're in recovery for all this. And I say this not flippantly, please. There's something deep in the heart of every pastor that wants to have a big, important church. And I am no exception. I count the attendance every Sabbath. And if it's down for a period of weeks, I fret like all of you. And I think that growth is an important part of the kingdom of God and of the church. But we're trying to recover from an obsession with this to the point now where I think we hopefully are no longer aspiring to be, as one author put it, an unstoppable force. Too often we, like the disciples we spoke about a moment ago, have a vision for the kingdom of God more like the kingdoms of this world than the kingdom of God revealed in Jesus. We would like to lord it over people rather than serve them. We would rather have the seats of honor than be poured out like our master for the life of the world. We would rather have a big church than be spent selflessly for the communities that God loves. Picture with me this end time scenario in closing. As the parousia approaches, the church risks more and more for the kingdom of God. It puts its resources completely into the service of revealing the justice and mercy of God to the world. Church buildings are put to use for community's benefit and for the public good. In some cases, buildings may be sold outright, so resources might be put to use in serving the reign of God. Local church budget reserves are all but expended. The question of institutional survival is always a question not far from anyone's mind. But it's never the driving issue, because we know that we are following Jesus to Jerusalem, and in Jerusalem, there awaits for us the cross. On that final day, when Christ comes in glory to reign over all creation, the church is completely spent, poured out. There are no more church buildings, no more salaries, no more conferences, no more TV stations broadcasting sermons and cooking demonstrations, no more pastors, no more evangelists. Every dollar is spent. Every resource is used up. Leadership has made the choice to sacrifice everything to serve people who are suffering, bringing God's hope and healing to the place of humanity's greatest brokenness and hopelessness. Finally, the church lays down and dies in service of God's kingdom. The death of the church. This is our future. Right? Then resurrection is possible, right? This is the gospel we're talking about, right? This is death and resurrection, you know? There is no crossless future for us. When we've embraced our own death on behalf of God's life, then resurrection becomes possible. When God reigns completely over all the universe and calls his bride home. As God's reign becomes visible in the world, we fade into periphery. We say with John, I must decrease and he must increase. It's not about the church conquering the world. It's about God's reign of love, mercy, and justice finally becoming the last word. And when that happens, we don't need big churches and eloquent preachers anymore. As one Christian philosopher put it, the church is God's plan B. The church exists because the kingdom isn't here, right? And so we embrace this role like John, who is the forerunner of the kingdom of God. But we, like Peter, are terrified of institutional decline and demise. I, along with you, I have to feed my family as well. So again, this is not to be flippant, right? This is not to be casual about the church and about our future and about the importance of institutions like the seminary and training people to be these poured out people. We need these institutions and we need the people who serve in them, you and I among them. But how do we begin to shape our life in this way in which we are willing to go to Jerusalem and to the cross? Here's the irony I find. The church can decline and die in its service to God's kingdom, or it can decline and die obsessed about itself and its own survival. But either way, the church has a limited lifespan. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it.